people. We'll be talking about the giants, these progeny of the sons of God, and talking about something I want to get cleared up from the get-go here. I had a nickname when I was growing up. I was, especially when I was a teenager, I would eat a really good meal, and an hour later, my dad would walk in the kitchen, and my head was in the cupboard or in the refrigerator, and he called me the bottomless pit. I don't know how many times growing up. I am not the bottomless pit. Let me know. Let me tell you that to start off with here. But anyway, so but all due respect to my dad, I can see why he said that. So anyway, we'll go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for this time and the study of your word. I pray that your help would be granted me in sharing what needs to be shared this evening. Minister to us by your spirit, we pray. Grant us understanding as we study, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we'll be starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 18. And it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." This word preached, by the way, I don't know if you remember a couple few weeks ago, I mentioned how that preach, if you take the P off, is reach, and take the R off, is each. That maybe that seems a little corny, but that's not what this is. This is different. This is the word caruso. It's not Robinson Caruso, okay, but that's caruso, which means to herald, proclaim, or publish. This wasn't an evangelistic message, but rather a pronouncement of the defeat and doom of these spirits. Okay, it talks about in verse 20, which were sometime disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. How many are aware of NOAA, the National Oceanic Atmospheric Administration? I probably won't remember that whole name, but I do remember NOAA, the weather radio service. And you can get that on your phone or on your iPad or whatever, or they even have the little thing that you can set on your table that gives you warnings of threatening weather. And so that's been a help to us a lot of times over the years. And NOAA, I don't know if that was a coincidence. Well, I don't think it was, but Noah is how it's pronounced. But also, while I was doing some studying here, has anybody heard of the Doomsday Seed Vault? It's now this is an interesting name, Longyearbyen, Norway, which is, and this vault, you can look it up in YouTube, and they take you right inside there and walk around, and this every country in the world is storing seed there, in case, you know, the world goes up in a big mushroom cloud. We know that God's got other plans than that. But it's interesting, though, that this thing is also referred to by some as the ark. It doesn't contain people, it contains seeds. So anyway, kind of fascinating thing, I thought. But when mankind fell in the garden, the Lord God gave our first father and mother a promise that a Savior would come, and through them, or that is mankind, and crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3, just for a little, just establish a little foundation here. Genesis 3, 13 through 15, and the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon that thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So Satan, that wasn't lost on Satan. He realized that God had a plan, and it wasn't going to bode well for him. So it's from that point that Satan and his minions schemed to thwart the plan of God. This can be seen in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 8. If you want to follow me in the word, you know, do as you feel, but if you see these things for yourself, you'll know that I'm not, you know, making this up, okay? Because when I first started hearing about this, I thought, I don't know about this. But then, as I mentioned last week, the ancient Jews believe the very thing that I'm going to be sharing tonight. So this is not some new doctrine. And I'll have to say to begin with here, too, there are Christians that don't believe that the angels cohabited with the daughters of men, that the line of Cain had intercourse with the line of Seth, and that they produced giants. I have never seen that. That's their argument, okay? But I believe this is clear enough in the scripture that we can see. This can be seen in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. The corrupting of the human race by some of the sons of God began at this time. So it says in Genesis 6, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." One point, I can't remember, I think it's in Jeremiah, I believe, when God was pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem, he said if these three men were alive, Noah, Daniel, and Job, and prayed for this place, they'd save only themselves. They wouldn't save son or daughter or anybody else. So, but Noah is known as an intercessor, and yet he didn't have a lot of converts, which is regrettable. And yet God used him to repopulate the earth. So Genesis 6:4 declares that there were giants, Nephilim, in the earth in those days. Nephilim, that can mean fallen ones, tyrants, bullies. And also, and it says in 6:4, Genesis 6:4, and after that, this is interesting. In other words, the sons of God continued their defiant and sinful behavior before the flood. God sent the flood, cleaned the place up. And then once God promised to Noah, I'm not going to send a flood again, they thought, well, you know, let's continue to try to thwart God's plan. And so they began to, God gave a promise to Abraham, and they began to zero in on that area. They didn't have to go worldwide. It's interesting that every culture has myths or stories of these great creatures, you know, men of renown. Who hasn't heard of Hercules, you know? Back in the late 50s, early 60s, you know, a little kid, and you know, I was all impressed with his great big muscular guys saving the ladies and slaying the dragons and all doing all the things they did, you know. And that went through a time where they had a lot of movies that were called sword and sandal movies. And so that was, that was my cup of tea back then, but based on myths, and who knows, but the tone of the whole thing was wickedness, so they were not seeking to honor God. So I just want to point out once more in verse 4 of Genesis 6, it says, there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that, okay? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same were mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So this is evident from the testimony of Scripture that there was another outbreak. There was the first outbreak of the sons of God with the daughters of men and the giant races before the flood. And then David and his men and the people of Israel, it talks about them dealing with them. This is evident from the testimony of Scripture concerning the battles of the children of Israel against the giants in the land of Canaan. The wrath of God toward angels that brought these things about is clearly revealed in Scripture. 2 Peter 2:4 says, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And I'll stop there. Sometimes Peter's a little bit like Paul. You know, you've got to find a place to jump off, even though the sentence is about that long. You know? So, and then by the way, the word hell there, that's kind of it's okay word, you know, but it kind of gets used. There are different words that it kind of falls under. And this is a word, hell, in this scripture in Peter, 2 Peter. Tartarus or Tartaru this is the only time it's used in the Bible, this one place. So it's talking about the angels. That's one of the names of the place where the angels are kept. And but in Jude 1, it says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now this is, you need to listen to how Jude is referring to this. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. In like manner to what? In like manner to the angels, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. I did a little review of the book of Enoch, and I'm a little ambivalent about recommending it. It's not scripture, okay, but part of it is. We know part of it is because Jude included it. And there's a lot in the book of Enoch about the sons of God situation and about the second coming of Christ. And Jude refers to the second coming of Christ from the book of Enoch. So I'm a little bit, you know, don't accept it as scripture. But if you want to have some interesting reading, you know, go ahead. But anyway, it says here then the angels which kept their not their first estate, but left their own habitation. So we'll be looking at that word habitation again in a minute. But I would refer people to Finis Jennings Dake on this teaching. If somebody wants to go deeper into this, on pages 185 195 and 197, I'm going to quote a few short paragraphs here that goes right along with what we're saying. And one thing I like about Brother Dake, I don't agree with everything he says, you know, and I'd be glad to talk to anybody about it. What do you think about this, that, or the other? He's brilliant in a lot of what he teaches, and he gives umpteen scripture references for, and one of the best, in fact, what Brother Gary is mentioning tonight about eternal security, he gives the best of anything that I've read anywhere on eternal security. He has, and he's got a lot of pages on it too, and it's mostly scripture. You know, the truth about eternal security. So if you want some good Bible study, I recommend that. But anyway, this is from page 195 or 197. And it says, the giants, after the flood, occupied the land of Canaan before Abraham and his seed to thwart God's promise of the coming Christ, the seed of the woman through Abraham. When he entered the land, these giants were already there. And he gives a quote from Genesis 12:6. It says, the Canaanite was then already in the land. And from here on, there was a continual fight between Satan and the people through whom Christ would come. Satan tried to corrupt Sarah and have her killed for adultery when he caused Abraham to be afraid and caused Pharaoh to take her for himself. The same thing occurred when Abraham went to Philistia. Satan attempted to destroy the chosen family by a famine, which God intervened with Joseph, by the destruction of the male line in Egypt, killing the firstborn of the children, Egypt, Pharaoh, and by the destruction of the whole nation, which God almost did himself because of their sins. When David's line was singled out, remember the promise God's... As the promise of the Messiah goes by in the scriptures, it gets narrowed down more and more and more. And then finally it comes through David. And Brother Dave just mentioned Sunday morning we were talking about David and Bathsheba. Well, that came shortly after the promise that he was, you know. So, you know, you can see Satan's hard at work against the men of God, the people of God. So... when David's line was singled out as the line through whom the seed of the woman was to come, Satan tried several ways to destroy this line. At one time, there was only one little baby boy left in the lineage of Christ. In 2 Kings, you read about that. Athaliah, was that her name? That wicked, just wicked lady. She was slaying all the royalty, and this one little baby was kept. Who went on to become king. Anyway, this war went on until Satan, through wicked Haman, tried to destroy all of Israel, as we have it in the book of Esther. Then next, Satan tried to destroy the seed of the woman when he came. Slaughter of the innocents, you know. And then the Jews tried to kill Jesus many times, but he supernaturally escaped them until the hour of the cross came, when he was to defeat the powers of darkness and bruise the serpent's head, according to Scripture. Okay, so this one last paragraph. The second eruption of the fallen angels was evidently smaller in number and more limited limited in area. They were for the most part confined to the land of Canaan, and their offspring were known as the nations of Canaan. And there it gives a whole bunch of scriptures. They were known as the Rephaim, the Anakim, the Horim, the Avim, the Zamzumim, and other names. And they're enumerated in all these different scriptures. So if you go to those pages, 195, 197, and want to do some studying, I think it's worthwhile. I enjoyed, you know, reviewing that. But anyway, so we're talking about the word habitation here, how the angels left their first habitation. Some believe that the church will be replacing the positions forfeited by the fallen angels. And these scriptures here will, I think, confirm that. We read in Jude 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That word habitation is okaterion, And it's basically residence, habitation, house, talking about the dwelling, what the angels dwelt in. They had some kind of a body or something that they gave up, which may, as we will see in a few minutes, which may explain why they have such depraved, wicked appearances. The appearance, now the Bible does say Satan can transform himself into an angel of light and come in different appearances, but we'll be seeing something interesting here in a few minutes. But it talks about they left their own habitation. And this is in 2 Corinthians, if you want to join me there, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 6. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this body, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, being clothed, that we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Mortality, going to be coming out of, unless we're alive at the Lord's coming, we're going to be coming out of the graves, our bodies will be. And that body that we have in heaven, that's a promise, basically, because we don't have some body waiting up in heaven. We have our body that we have now. And if we're alive when the Lord comes, it gets changed. If we die, then that body gets raised up and glorified. Anyway, verse 4, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." So that word house in verse 2 is oikotarion again. And so what the angels gave up is what we aspire to. We're going to be... somebody wondered, what is it going to be like, the glorified body? And Paul makes it real clear. If you want to find out more about that, read 1 Corinthians 15. But I couldn't help but read this scripture here before we moved on. In 1 John 3, 1 through 3, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." See, we're already the sons of God. They are no longer. Well, in a sense, they're the sons of God. And that's why Peter mentions, you know, to not rail upon them, even though they're wicked spirits. They're still, it's like that old saying, you need to respect your enemy. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." It talks about we will have a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So we know the Lord has a body of flesh and bone. But anyway, we'll move on. These giant races spawned by the angels are mentioned many times in scriptures. The children of Israel and their neighbors were of, like Brother Dake likes to call them, Adamite stock. They were of Adam. They were not corrupted by the sons of God. So the neighbors, Israel and the neighbors of the Adamite stock, waged warfare against these, as stated in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy, we're going to be kind of moving through Deuteronomy and into Joshua. I'm going to try to not keep you too late tonight, but this is fascinating. Deuteronomy 2, chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. And this also kind of lets you know that even though some of these became enemies of Israel in the future, they were of Adamite stock, and God helped them to obtain the land that that God had land for them too. Deuteronomy 2, verse 9, "And the Lord said unto me," speaking of Moses here, "distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt there in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims. But the Moabites called them Emims. And the Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them." So, the children of Lot, their origin was not squeaky clean. You know that Ammon and Moab were birthed through an incestuous relationship with Lot. However, they were children of Adam. So in Deuteronomy 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, "And when thou comest over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That also was accounted a land of the giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzaman, and a people great and many and tall as the Anakims. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them. And they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day." Deuteronomy 3 talks about a particular character here, Og. Anybody ever met anybody by the name of Og? Og. I haven't. Anyway, all the cities, Deuteronomy 3:10, all the cities of the plain, and all Gilead and all Bashan, unto Salcha and Endrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Ramoth of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. And this land which we possessed at that time from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof gave I unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites, and the rest of Gilead and all Bashan, being the kingdom of Og, gave I unto the half-tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all Bashan, which was called the land of the giants. And here, Moses speaking to Israel, Deuteronomy 9, has said, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand, therefore, this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee." So can you imagine, it talks in another place about the children of Israel going into the land and obtaining houses that they hadn't built. Can you imagine, the ceilings must have been Hey, we can make two or three stories out of this, you know. It must have been, you know, the houses that they inherited had to be enormous, I'm just guessing. So if they facilitated these giants, so they, and we saw, and we won't be getting into it today, but the grapes, thank you for the grapes, by the way, those, man, those were good. Yeah, those disappeared pretty quick. But the grapes in the land of Canaan, you know, it took two men and a staff to have one bunch of grapes. So I don't know if those grapes were like the size of oranges or cantaloupe or what, but it took two men to be able to carry one bunch of grapes. So anyway, gives you an idea what the giants were eating there. Joshua, in Joshua, let me see. There was, in Joshua 11:19, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. The Gibeonites, as you recall, they deceived the children of Israel into making a covenant with them, and also that. But in verse 20 it says, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. At that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains of Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel. This is interesting. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. Has anybody heard about those places lately in the news? Isn't it ironic that the whole world disputes against whether the Israelites should have their land or not, whereas they have more right to their land than anybody else has in the whole world. So it's just upside down from the way it should be. But anyway, although Israel destroyed most of the giants, David and his mighty men finished off the remaining ones who lived among the Philistines. So we just saw in the last verse there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So those giants were either killed or they hightailed it over to the Philistines. And that's where we see Goliath coming from. I'm going to read a little bit. If you want to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and start with verse 3. I was only going to skip around in this, but it's just too good to do that, I think. I like that, this action, you know. I always liked action movies, you know, growing up, but I like the action in the scripture too. And so anyway, here it is, 1 Samuel 17, starting with verse 3. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So my understanding of things is cubit is like a foot and a half or something like that, from your elbow to the tip of your fingers, and then a span is about like that. So I'm guessing this guy must have been about 10 feet tall or something like that. I didn't figure it out, but it's approximately anyway. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. You know, I don't know if I've ever read what happened to that shield bearer once Goliath went down. He must have just took off. But anyway, so we're dropping down actually to verse 40 here. And he took his staff in his hand, David did, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling. They didn't have wallets back then, okay? It was this little leather bag, apparently, that he could fit these stones in. This number of stones that he took is significant, by the way, as we'll see in a minute or two. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about, he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. So David was a handsome young man. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air, unto the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with spear and with shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all the assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew near nigh unto meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Okay. So David was a young man when that happened. But if you fast forward some years here, 2 Samuel chapter 21, starting with verse 15, we're going to find out why David may, and this may have only been a symbolic thing, but there was a reason why David chose five stones. One of them was for Goliath. In verse 15 of 2 Samuel 21, it says, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. You know, remember I said he's an older man now. And here's another great name, keep in mind, and Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. He, being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. There was a vendetta going on here. But in verse 17, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him. I always think about safety pops or whatever, you know, the sucker. I guess that's the right way of saying it. And smote him, smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So, and then in verse 18 it says, and it came to pass after this, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Sibechai the Hushathite slew Saph, which was the son of the sons of the giant. And here's a telling verse right here. And there was again a battle in Gob of the Philistines. Israel was taking the battle to them. They weren't waiting for them to come to Israel. I thought that's like David, huh? Elhanan, the son of Jereorigim, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite. the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, interesting how these relatives of David's, you know, they all, you know, I think that's a good thing about family, you know, not a good reason to not go living on the other side of the United States unless you just absolutely have to, because my daughter and son-in-law did that, and I'm so thankful they came back because they've been a blessing to us, and I think we have to them too. But here, verse 21, and when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him. So, verse 22, these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So, what does this say in verse 19? This was, if one of them was the brother of Goliath, they all were. So, 5 stones, here we go. All 5 of them taken care of here. So, let me see how we're doing here. I don't like how this Weather Channel notification blocks my time. So, okay, the bottomless pit. Okay, I did want to get to that. It's a prison for demons. Now, there are people that don't think this, that what is referred to in Peter, our original scripture for tonight, is the bottomless pit. And I want to prove that from scripture that it is. Okay. It says in Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 19, by which he, Jesus, also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. That word prison there is phuluke, and it means cage, hold, prison, or ward. But as far as I could tell, this particular word was only used twice, as far as I know, at least as far as it relates to the bottomless pit. This same word is used again in Revelation 20, where after Satan had been imprisoned in the bottomless pit for a 1,000-year period, it says in Revelation 27, and when the 1,000-year period are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, phuluke, however I'm saying that. You know, the children of Israel, they butchered the giants, and I sometimes butcher these words. But anyway, interesting, the bottomless pit. When I was growing up, attended the Lutheran church, and this is something we said every service, that, and the service was like one time a week, Sunday morning, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. This is the Apostles' Creed. This is what they believed. And then I could go on, but for time's sake, I'll go ahead and move on here. But the bottomless pit, which was a prison for demons, is referred to Luke 8, 29 through 33. And I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to start cutting some of this short just for the sake of time, but it does talk about the person that had the legion of demons, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And I always thought, okay, well, the water, you know, that's what that's talking about. The demons didn't want to go into the water, but that's not what it means. The deep, the bottomless pit is the word abuso, and where we get our word abyss. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. So in Romans 10, it says in verse starting with verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. Okay, numerous scriptures telling us what Jesus did during his body was in the tomb, but his spirit went to the heart of the heart of the earth. And the word deep there in Romans 10 is the word abuso. We were just reading a little while ago, he was preaching to the spirits in the abyss. So in the bottomless pit. Now, we don't see anywhere in Scripture that I know of where a human being is in this place. But we do see in Revelation that the Antichrist is going to ascend from there, which makes me wonder. Everybody's trying to figure out what man he's going to be. Maybe he's not going to be a man. that's from the Scripture, you know. So anyway, in Ephesians 4, it says, 8, starting with verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So Jesus, while he was there, he may have spoken to the people in hell too. You know, there's the rich man and Lazarus, there were the compartments. We do have good reason to believe that paradise, Jesus took captivity captive. He brought the hosts of paradise with him to heaven during that time, we believe. Whereas the scripture talks about hell enlarging itself. So whatever was paradise before probably isn't that way anymore, I'm guessing. But here, we're going to be wrapping it up pretty quick here, but this is, we're going to read the whole chapter of Revelation 9, and I won't comment a lot on it, except to say there was one outbreak of the sons of God before the flood. God took care of that. There was another outbreak of the sons of God after the flood, which the children of Israel took care of. But this is an outbreak of the sons of God. They're not going to be involved with women. They're going to be executing judgment on mankind and then going to judgment themselves. So Revelation 9, starting with verse 1, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven, probably falling. You know, a good angel wouldn't be falling. It's talking about angel here. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns of gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in his Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, and basically means angel of destruction or destruction. Then it says, one woe is past, and behold, there cometh two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. Huge, huge percentages of mankind going to be dying during this time. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 200 million. Okay. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire, and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. And their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and silver and brass and stone, and of wood which can neither see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. So it's like Pharaoh, their hearts were hardened. There are people who look at this, these locusts, as being bugs. They look at them as being, one well-known teacher thinks they're helicopters. Another one thinks they're Turkish marauders and invaders. The book of Proverbs says in verse 27, chapter 30, it says, "The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands." These creatures had a king, okay? And God is not a sadist that he would take innocent creatures and store them in a place like the bottomless pit. So my contention is that they're fallen angels, probably the sons of God, okay? Sometimes Satan, the fallen angels, and demons are referred to according to things we can understand, like locusts in this instance. Satan can also be compared to a roaring lion, as it is in 1 Peter 5:8. And demonic beings can be referred to as serpents and scorpions. We are getting toward the end here. I lost my time. I need to get a separate watch. I used to wear a watch all the time, so I don't have a clue what time I am doing here. So I'll make a change. But anyway, the demonic beings are can be referred to. Jesus referred to them as serpents and scorpions in Luke 10, 17 through 20. The 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons, the devils, are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits," see, he's talking about the spirits. He's not talking about regular scorpions and serpents. But he said, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." Ingrid's oldest sister was struck by a scorpion in Africa. They had these thatched roofs, ceilings, and this thing, it didn't inject all of its poison into her. I don't know if it had killed her, if it did, but as it was falling, it struck her leg, and she remembers it well, yeah, no doubt. But so the demonic spirits, they can be serpents, scorpions, but this scripture that we just read foretells the victory all of us have in Christ. Where should Satan be in relation to us? Underneath our feet, right? He does come against our minds. I understand that. That's what the armor's for. But going to the last part, okay, here, and it says, "Also, if we ask for good things from our Heavenly Father, he will not give his children evil or demonic things." And Luke 11 says 9 through 13, and this just about wraps it up. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give for a fish, give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? One last point here. He compares the egg to a scorpion. The scorpions, you ever see a scorpion, how they protect themselves and they ball up? And they kind of look like an egg, really, in the shape of an egg. So, fascinating thing. If you'll allow me, I like to leave it on as positive a note as I can. We're going to go back to verse 21 and 22 next week, Lord willing. But I just like to, 21 and 22, just like to quote verse 22 as we are finished here. After all that, talking about the warfare and Satan, talks about Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we'll go ahead and finish with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the victory that has been won by our Lord Jesus Christ upon Calvary. We thank you, Father, for his victory over the powers of darkness, over the sons of God, over all the powers of the enemy and Satan, and that this power has been transferred to us as well, that you give us power over the powers of the enemy. Thank you, Father, for that. Father, we pray that you would guide us, direct us, and grant us your blessing and help in walking in our inheritance and in the victories that you have already purchased for us. Empower us by your Spirit, enlighten us by your word, we pray, and direct us in your ways in the days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.